and then pray that God would bless his words ministry this morning. So starting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Praise you that you speak today through what was written then, and that you have help and hope for us, that you have truth and grace. So Lord, prepare our minds and hearts to hear and believe this morning and to take action on what you are communicating to us. Amen. What we see this morning in this passage is that Jesus' baptism and then his temptation in the wilderness mark the beginning of his decisive defeat of the great enemy of God and his people. Our series is Encounters with Jesus, and most of these are with other human beings, but today's a unique encounter because the main focus we have is not another human, but the great enemy of God, known as Satan or the devil. This instance of Jesus in the wilderness in particular, and his temptation, actually tracks with some major themes throughout the Old Testament. I'll mention a few because this is storylines of millennia that are coming to vivid clarity with what's happening here in the wilderness with Jesus. So, for example, starting at the very beginning of the story, there's temptation by the devil. Genesis 3 in the garden. We meet him there first in the form of a serpent, where he tempts Adam through deceiving Eve to give in to the deceitful pleasure of sin and to discard God's word. So this character comes on the story very early on. And of course, Adam fails the test. He gives in to the temptation. And the world is infected by sin. And from then on, satanic temptation is a major biblical theme. In fact, you go on a little further into the story, the next book, We see testing in the wilderness where after Israel has been liberated from Egypt, they find themselves in a wilderness and once again being tested. Hundreds of years later, their faith is put to the test. And wilderness is a place of discomfort where they have to live by faith in God's provision, not merely their natural senses. Their leader, Moses, is on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, another parallel. He's receiving God's word on behalf of the people of Israel. But then he comes down off the mountain and he finds the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf. And unfortunately, that was a pattern for Israel, where they are in the wilderness for 40 years, but over and over again, they fail to believe in God, and instead they discard his word and they give in to the deceitful pleasures of sin. But again, testing in the wilderness is a major theme. Another major theme. And then thirdly, one that tracks with our narrative today is that of a king in the wilderness. So after Adam and Eve, after Israel, in 1 Samuel, we find a king going through the wilderness before his rule is solidified. King David finds himself in the wilderness as he's fleeing for his life from King Saul. And there's a lot in that story, but for our purposes today, one factor is that David did express some genuine faith in his wilderness experience. He wrote Psalm 63, and that expresses a heart of faith while in that difficult place. So some of the faith the people of Israel failed to express, King David does better with. Of course, ultimately, later on, because of David's own failure of faith, he's in a wilderness again, this time fleeing his own son. And why is that? It's because he also had ended up discarding the word of God and giving in to the deceitful pleasures of sin. So, all that to say that we have these major biblical themes of temptation by the tempter, God's son in the wilderness, of a king being tested in the wilderness before his power solidified. And these Old Testament narratives help highlight the significance of what's going on in what we're looking at today with Jesus now. Numerous common threads. And yet, one of the most important is related directly to our text today in the role of the tempter, the great enemy. That brings us to our second focus, the fact that there is this common figure throughout these narratives known as the great enemy, the deceiver, in our text, the tempter. And he obviously plays a major role in this encounter with Jesus that we're focusing on today. We have to admit, though, that to many modern people, the idea of the devil being a real person is kind of a joke. The concept of him being an actual person is kind of relegated to the category of superstitions held by ancient people before modern science made them untenable. However, even though that's how a lot of people feel these days, no matter how modern and enlightened we become, we still all need to deal with the reality of evil. Why can't we get beyond that? Why is it such a constant and pervasive force, despite all the progress we've made in medicine and technology? Across history, we see the evidence of profound evil again and again. Well, modern thought has focused on that problem by pointing to causes of environment or education or lack of it. And it has placed appropriate blame on injustice and oppression, but while never getting to the root of what leads to that injustice and oppression. So, for example, if society is the problem, how was society corrupted in the first place? Or if power corrupts, what led to the original corrupt desire to seize and seek power? Is chance the great culprit behind it all? Years ago, an English journalist named Steve Turner wrote a satirical creed capturing some of the contradictions of modern theory toward evil. And here's just an excerpt of that creed. He wrote, We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear, state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blasts school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. It's incredible how relevant that is to today. And that's kind of the point, that he wrote this years ago, and yet when these ideas hold sway, they'll always fall short of the explanation. This is the hopeless dead end that godless explanations of evil lead to. Now, some systems of Eastern thought have posited the view of good and evil as two equal and opposite forces, forever in conflict. And without digging into that too deeply, we should just observe that it leaves no hope of ultimate redemption. Resolution. And so without hope of ultimate salvation, then what's the point? Why should we pour out our life for good if it's ultimately futile? Then there's also the relativistic view that makes the concept of evil mainly a matter of perspective. So people viewed by some as terrorists could be seen in another light as freedom fighters. At the end of the day, there's no absolute evil, just varying standpoints from which to view all issues. Well, there is some subjectivity. Perspective does make a difference, but again, we can sense this falls short of ultimate reality. If there's really nothing that's intrinsically and wholly wrong. So in summary, there are elements of truth to some of these ideas, but all of them fail to provide an adequate answer for the depth and scope of evil in the world. But the biblical understanding of evil is much more complex and nuanced and broad than any other explanation. In Scripture, we see that evil is both individual and corporate. We see that evil is both personally conducted and environmentally influenced, personally produced and environmentally influenced. And we see that evil dwells both in humans and unseen spiritual powers. In the end, the biblical account of evil corresponds most closely of what we see and what we experience, both in history and in our own lives, more than any other explanation. And that brings us to today's focus. This one that we're on right now, the great enemy. According to Scripture, the devil, who is called Satan, is the first presence of evil in the world. He is a powerful spirit created by God, but who, before the creation of the world, chose to rebel against the righteous rule of God. So he's the first enemy of God and his word. He was the common denominator in each of these ancient narratives of temptation and failure we recalled. Adam and Eve, Israel in the wilderness, King David. The devil is the hidden presence lurking in the background over and over again, always attempting to oppose God's purpose and plan. He's the ultimate villain of the story. He's always attempting to derail God's good design. And here he is again, the great enemy, approaching Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, where Jesus is now so weary and burning with hunger. Satan knows that if he can only cause this Son of God to give in to his deception, then his triumph will be complete. Well, the great enemy is cunning and he's intelligent. He varies his tactics with the situation, but he frequently will mix truth and error to make the truth harder to discern. He's a master of distortion and deception. In the very first time we come across him in the garden, Genesis 3, he questions God's word. Has God really said such and such? But then he twists it to a more extreme distortion. But notice now, again, he's questioning the word, except it's the incarnate word, saying, if you are really God's son, then do such and such. So Jesus has just received divine validation. You are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased. But now Satan jumps on that and questions it. If you're really God's son, then prove it. Prove it by using your power to relieve your discomfort. So Satan suggests making an inherently good thing, food, the occasion for leaving the will of God. Notice here, it's food again, just like in Genesis with the first Adam, where Adam failed to submit to God and ate the forbidden fruit. It's food now with Jesus. And again, hunger is an innocent, natural desire. But it's not to be satisfied outside of God's will. And for Adam and Jesus, the situation was unique. For Adam, you can eat anything in the whole garden except for this one tree. Obey me about this tree. And now for Jesus, the temptation is to use his power to make his own trial easier, to ease his life, instead of using his power only in submission to God's will. But Jesus won't play the game. He won't fall for the tactic. Yes, he is God's son, and no, he will not prove it in the devil's terms. I'm reminded of just a tactic I think I've heard a jeweler use when I'm at a jewelry store. And if he wants you to buy more than you were planning on, he might say, isn't she worth it? It's like, yeah, she is, so it's the truth. But on the other hand, she's also worth more than your whole store, so maybe I shouldn't even use this means of expressing my love for her because I can't afford that anyway. So in other words, yes, there's a truth there, but I'm not going to play your game to be manipulated into what you want me to do. Similar with the devil. If you're really God's son, prove it by abusing your power. Jesus doesn't fall for it. So, second temptation. Satan's second temptation is to presumption. He takes the very word of God, quotes it right this time, and yet is trying to abuse it.
And it's really important for us to notice that Satan's using God's word. He does a good job quoting it here. And God's word is infallible. And yet, we have to use his word rightly to be benefited by it. Throughout history, horrible abuses have been justified in the name of following Scripture. Lots of sorrow and oppression have come through mishandling Scripture. And that's not the fault of the Bible, but of those who follow Satan's pattern of abusing it. Like any other book, the author's intent drives meaning, not what we project onto it. It's only when we interpret accurately that we can apply rightly. So, content's explosive. Handle with care. Well, in this case, Satan's tempting Jesus, jump off the pinnacle of this temple because God said he's going to protect you. But God doesn't promise his supernatural power for protection from random, reckless acts. The path of obedience for Jesus was not random, miraculous displays of power. He came to preach the kingdom, to serve, to suffer. And Jesus' actual supernatural acts always served God's ultimate purpose. They were never a shortcut to impress people or a shortcut to popularity. We see a parallel to this at the end of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul is on an island, and it says he gets bitten by a viper. So the people expect him to die, but Paul just shakes it into the fire, and he's not hurt at all by the poison. So following in the pattern of the devil's temptation here, I guess the application is, let's all stick our hands in front of poisonous vipers. That's a bad application, all right? That is the same pattern the devil is using here. Literally the same pattern he uses against Jesus. But again, Jesus saw through it. Presumption is not submission to God's will. That brings us to the third tactic the devil used, probably the most alluring that we see recorded here. Because when he shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world, it's like he's saying, have all that you dream of, all you deserve, all that God has promised you, but without the suffering, simply by worshiping me. The subtle thing about this temptation is that it's a counterfeit path to the promised reward. Jesus did deserve to possess all these things. He did deserve all authority. But Jesus knew his path. And it was one that led through self-denial and death. When the long-awaited Messiah, the one prophesied, came to earth at last, he was called not merely to be a conquering hero. He also came to be the suffering servant. This is incredible because in the Old Testament prophecies, and even the book of Isaiah in particular, you can read both the prediction of the coming, glorious, triumphant king who would establish his rule. And also, you can read about the humble, suffering servant who would sacrifice himself to save his people. Before Jesus came, virtually none of the Jewish people had put these two prophecies together. So, they didn't recognize that they were referring to the same person. And now, Satan's tempting Jesus to become that ruling king without the path of suffering and sacrifice. Wouldn't you rather skip the pain and suffering to get what you want without the pain? Doesn't that sound appealing? Isn't that what we all tend to seek after? Of course, in reality, it would have been the devil who assumed cosmic power, because he never keeps his promises. But here he's tempting Jesus to trade the love of the Father for worship of him and get what he wants without the suffering. But Jesus knew better. And so that brings us to the triumph of the Son. Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." And he rightly uses Scripture in his response. Jesus knew that the greatest joy would only come through pain. He knew that the ultimate love would only be victorious through sacrifice. And that was the sacrifice our Savior chose for us. Jesus is the second Adam, but when he was tempted to discard God's word and yield to the deceitful pleasure of sin, he submitted to the word of the Father. And Jesus is the true Son tested in the wilderness. Israel was tested for 40 years and failed to believe God again and again, but Jesus, after 40 days, trusted without failure. And like David, Jesus was a king in the wilderness whose rule was not yet fully established. And David expressed some faith and faithfulness when he was in the wilderness, but he had a very tainted record, clearly disqualified from being the king of salvation. But when testing came to this Son of God, this chosen one, this king, he passed with perfection. He did what Adam and Israel and David and every other figure or hero failed to do. He believed in the word of God without exception. He denied the deceitful pleasure of sin. Jesus was tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. And this wilderness test was the beginning of his victory over the great enemy. Jesus would be tempted again, but he would crush the serpent through his faithful submission to the Father. Flawless obedience by faith. Jesus decisively defeated Satan through his death and resurrection. That's because Jesus was willing to be the suffering servant as means of becoming the conquering hero. And that's why we have salvation in him. Salvation from sin, from Satan, from death. And now Jesus shares his victory with you. For us also, the path of victory and joy will be one that involves pain. For us too, the greatest love will often be expressed through sacrifice. So Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That means submitting ourselves to God's will each day. But here's the thing for us. Because Jesus has already passed the ultimate test and borne the ultimate cross, you can now take yours with joy. The joy of his finished work, his victory, and his forgiveness, and his presence, and his promise. So yes, the great enemy of God is still active. He's out to get us too. He's out to make us give way to deception and sin. But since Jesus has won the ultimate decisive battle, we can be alert without being terrified and experience Christ's victory. So before we close, let's take note of these important observations for our own struggle. Three that we'll look at briefly before we wrap up. First of all, notice that Jesus was plunged into trial and testing right after his glory and affirmation. He just received this ultimate endorsement. You're my beloved son. I delight in you. This is his confidence, his bedrock. And yet the testing came right after that high point. Life is always a mixture of goodness and trial. No amount of faithfulness or obedience or faith will spare us from trials and tests and temptations. Bad things happen to Christians. Bad things happen to godly people, to the most mature, to the most faith-filled. Do you doubt that? Well, look at Jesus. Look at his whole ministry, let alone his final torture and death. The most obedient, mature, faith-filled human who ever lived, and yet his life was filled with tests and trouble. More specifically, we need to understand this. The wilderness is not just a test for Israel, or just for David, or just for Jesus. There will be wilderness times for you as well. A prolonged period of pressure, discomfort, scarcity, in one way or another. It can happen in a number of different ways. Some of you might be in a wilderness right now. The deceiver is going to tempt you. He'll give you counterfeit escapes, counterfeit relief, counterfeit consolation. Don't fall for it. Through Jesus, you don't need to. Because of Jesus, you can hear God the Father say to you, "You are my beloved child. I delight in you." Because of Christ's perfect obedience and his victory, that can be your bedrock so that you don't give in to the tempter. When you know and you sense, you feel that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in union with Christ Jesus your Lord, that's when you're poised to fight against Satan's tactics, his lies, his temptations, whether you're in the wilderness or in abundance. All right, second observation. Just as Jesus was tempted to get to the end while skipping the suffering and sacrifice, so will you be. As we follow Jesus, we are not only more than conquerors, which we are, but also suffering servants. And our suffering is not to redeem the world, but it is in loving people as we share Christ's redemption. Our sacrifices are not atoning, but we are called to sacrificial love as we represent the one who made atonement. So what does this mean then? Well, it means that you don't expect to skip the road of self-denial and suffering. It's part of following Christ in this world. It means that your posture reflects that of Christ, that you're humble and gentle as you submit to God's will and reflect his kindness. It means that you never indulge in a spirit of haughtiness or gloating when things do go your way, whether personally, politically, or culturally. In us following the suffering servant, there's no room for swaggering. And then, like Jesus, this means that you're willing to sacrifice your time, your treasure, your talents in the cause of his kingdom. on the path of loving people and representing Jesus. Final observation for us is that Jesus overcame deception and temptation by wielding the word. Every single time Jesus responds to the tempter, he says, "It is written." Every response he makes is scripture. It was part of him. Jesus knew the Bible better than the devil, and he knew it truly. But think about this. If the perfect man needed scripture to walk through life by faith, wouldn't we as well? God has laid up for us vast resources in his word. And through it, we have understanding to navigate the complexities of life. And through the word, our faith is sustained and deepened and renewed. So to stand against our great enemy, then like Jesus, we must learn to know the word and how to accurately handle it. Yes, Jesus said, in regard to the great enemy, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And he said, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So through Christ, therefore, may we see through the false promises of the great enemy. And may we take hold of the life that Christ has won for us. Amen. Yes, let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus has already decisively defeated our great enemy once and for all. That he was willing to walk the path of pain and suffering in our place so that we could experience his victory, his redemption. Thank you that you're with us right now and that you know the place that we find ourselves. Help us to wield your word and walk in your presence. Amen.